Well, Lord, Heavenly Jesus, God, Father, however we want to come before you, Savior, King, speak to us through your word today. Lord, let your Holy Spirit search us and know us, Lord, and to reach into the recesses of our heart and cast out the darkness with the light of your word and to transform us into your Son. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to unpack things today. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, Jesus made that proclamation that he is the light of the world. He exposes, he illuminates, he has a promise. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He did not necessarily get the response that he desired from that, right? As you find in the holiday season, as you offer up to pray for the meals, oftentimes they'll be like, well, thank you. And then no one talks to you for the rest of the Christmas or Thanksgiving party. But that's the work of light. It exposes darkness. They challenged his witness. They're like, you only speak of yourself. He says, right, because I am true. I can speak of myself. But he goes on to say, let's pick it up. I think we left 21. It says, then Jesus said to them again. Parents, you understand this verse, right? You've learned to repeat yourself. Do you feel like you've got to say things 2 to 3 times before things get done? Yeah. Jesus had the same problem, not just with the non-believing people and the Pharisees and the Jews, but his own disciples. You know, when you see Peter, Peter, right? Saul, Saul. You know, that's, it's like mom using your last, or middle name and last name, you know. He's so patient, though, with people. He makes this statement. He says, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. Oh, no, you didn't. You know, not everybody dies and goes to heaven. Not, or how about this? You know, people think, well, my grandma died, and now she's my guardian angel. No, she's not. No. We got this idea that everyone dies and goes to heaven. No. These guys, although they knew what they thought was the Bible and their own religious traditions, their hearts were far away from God. It's just like in the Midwest. Ask everybody, they're Christians until you bring out the Bible. Yeah. Everybody loves the Bible till it's time to get biblical. Everybody loves Jesus till Jesus has the final say, right? He says, I'm going away. You can't find me. He says, you'll seek me. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. In the Jewish tradition, they believe that if a person were to commit suicide, that was the unpardonable sin. That your soul was to be sent to the lowest parts of hell if one were to commit suicide. That's not true, right? They're dogging on Jesus here. You know, when you look at suicide through the lens of the Bible, there's several godly men who've committed suicide, okay? It's not the unpardonable sin. It's not a good sin. It's a long-term solution to a temporary problem. But suicide's a real thing. Anyone here ever struggle with that? I had. As a believer, as your pastor, you know, you go through some things in life and your head's not right. And it becomes a temporary reprieve. It becomes a comforting thing, right? And the church does not know how to handle that topic properly. Famous pastor, a kid in his church asked him, if I commit suicide, will I go to hell? He says, no. So the kid went out and committed suicide. His family sued him for $1 million. Was he wrong in saying that? No, but when somebody's asking, right, where there's smoke, there's fire. Okay, but you can study, you know, there's, I believe, at least 5 people that the scriptures tell us they committed suicide, and they've all had various fates, but it's not the unpardonable sin. Now, what is the unpardonable sin? We're going to get to that in this portion of scripture, but the short answer is rejecting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the real issue we need to talk about, but they're dogging them. They're saying, you're going to die, and you're going to go to hell. It's funny, I look at these discussions kind of like if you've ever grown up in a playground scenario and you say things like, I know you are, but what am I? It's really what the Pharisees are going to be doing, right? Is they just, it's like arguing with your kids. It's a bait, isn't it? Right? Never answer the word why. Because, how come? Why? Oh, you just shh. Verse 23, and he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Jesus is making the statement, I descended from heaven. I left my first estate. I came down into your world. That's the beauty of Jesus, isn't it? See, all world religions are men trying to achieve godlike status. You look at Eastern religions where you achieve nirvana or you achieve some kind of higher status, and then they have reincarnation where, oh, the next time around it'll be better. Who wants to do this again? Even as someone who loves the Lord, I'm a one and done guy, you know? I'm out of here. But Jesus came down. You know, we're in the season of Christmas where we celebrate the incarnation. Jesus was not a created person. He took on the earth suit as a baby, and he lived the sinless life for us. And that conflicts with what religions teach. Religions say you have to be perfect, you have to be good, you have to get God's attention. I mean, you even look at Islam, right? It's a real issue. Our country's being Islamified, right? Islam teaches that your sons need to die for God. What does Jesus teach? That God's son died for you so you can go to heaven. When you look at the tenets of a religion like Islam, is they have very little guarantee of going to heaven. And even then, right, the reason that they commit suicide and commit jihad is because they believe there is a guarantee of heaven. But it's even more base than that. The men who commit suicide are really trying to have 70 virgins for all eternity, right? I think it was a misspelling. I said it's supposed to be 70 Virginians. But that's really their motivation. It isn't for them to go to heaven and be with their God. It's they're trying to escape their form of eternal punishment by doing some kind of work, which is ultimately human sacrifice. Human sacrifice is the pinnacle achievement of mankind, isn't it? That's why we have abortion, right? Kill our babies so we have more money, more free time, more convenience. It's demonic. It's a sacrament of the devil if you really look at it. But we worship a God who died in our place. He came down. He condescended. Isn't that one of the mysteries of the Bible? Is why? Well, it's to redeem you and I. Right? That's why. Love came down and rescues us. He says, you are of this world. And he's not saying you're not of like a citizenship of a global community. What he's saying is you are of a corrupt system. You are of what the world values, right? When you study, what does the world value? It's the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. You know, we have sayings of death and taxes, you know, live fast, die young, leave a nice looking corpse. You see all these motivations. The American dream is all part of that. You know, the 2.5 kids, the 2.5 car garage, you know, all that stuff. That's the system of the world. It's about acquiring and maintaining stuff. It says, you are of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, if you look carefully in your Bibles, there's an italicized word there. Whenever you see an italicized word in your scriptures, it means that the translator added a word to help expound on the text. And oftentimes, you can unpack more of the text by not reading the italics. Jesus, what he says here, he says, "For if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." That I am statement comes back. This is what's going to be the rock that hits the hornet's nest, is he's claiming deity. Jesus says, I am. Remember last week we talked about that, going all the way back to Moses and the burning bush. And that I am, again, practically for you and I, it's emphatic saying that God is to you whatever you need him to be. Their greatest need is what? Forgiveness of sin. Right? They need that clean conscience. They need that right standing. But they also needed the Savior, not to just save them practically, but to save them unto a relationship with God. Why were you and I created? To worship God. If you do not like praise and worship on Sunday mornings, I would challenge your salvation. What are we going to do for eternity? We're going to worship. We're going to sing. We're going to praise him. Right? And it's going to be from our heart. It's going to be spontaneous. The other thing we're going to do, we're going to eat. Okay. What are we going to do today? We start with singing and we end with eating. Okay. That's just the way it is, guys. I don't make the rules. I just follow them, right? I'm prepping you all for eternity. But their greatest need is a Savior. But they created this system of good works, their manufactured obedience that didn't give any room for Jesus Christ. If they really knew their scriptures from even in the garden that God promised to send a Savior, every page of this book in the Old Testament is preparatory for them to have received the Messiah. He says, you will die in your sins. If we're not living for Christ today, why would God honor that into eternity? It's not like you can like get saved after you're dead. I came from that church. They would charge us to go burn candles to pray for our dead relatives to maybe, you know, get them out of purgatory. They believed purgatory was a place to purge someone's sins. No. Why did Jesus come? To take yours and I's sin and die for it so that the decision we make to receive Jesus as that personal Lord and Savior, it begins now. Jesus made those statements. The kingdom of God is now, right? It just carries over to eternity. And whatever we do on this earth will be rewarded. And salvation's not a reward, Christian. There's rewards for our good works that we do in our service to Jesus Christ. But the salvation is a free gift. And we have to simply receive it. These guys are not willing to receive that because it's an affront to their works. It takes no faith to do what they're doing. And Jesus is saying, you are going to die in your sins. If you really study the Mosaic teachings all the way through, it's all about the sacrificial system. If you sin, something dies. And that blood and of those goats and bulls didn't take away their sin. It was really a preparatory for them to show them that the Lord himself was going to die in their place for their sins. It was a precursor. It was a trailer of sorts. They were looking forward to the cross. But at this time, they had no room for the cross. And he's warning them. That's the love of God, as he's putting up with all this taunting, all these jeers, right? He could have killed them. He could have called legions of angels. He could have called them out. He could have done whatever he did, but he's appealing to them. See, Jesus isn't on trial right now, is he? He's making that appeal, saying, look, you need to receive what I say because you are in a state of fallenness. You know, when you look at the scriptures, it talks about spiritual death and spiritual life. And yes, physically our bodies are alive, but we're born and our default status is separated from God. And so Christ comes to give that abundant and eternal life, but it's not speaking of a resurrection per se of the physical body. It's a regeneration of our spirit. It's a reconnection because the Holy Spirit is now in us to the true and living God. And God, because he's a perfect judge, God has to judge sin because that is his nature. Yet because God's also a perfect father, he does not want to have to judge us who are created in God's image. The Pharisees are created in God's image and likeness. Jesus Christ loves the Pharisees. He doesn't want to see any of these guys perish, and he's making his appeal. He's not pointing his finger. I think he's holding his hand out. Guys, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When he says that, it's a definitive article, the way. If you do not believe I am he, you will die in your sins. You know, James even tells us that even the devil believes in Jesus. Even the devil, you know, the devil's the greatest theologian on this earth. He knows the Bible better than any of us, yet he's still a devil. He knows his time, he knows his day, and he loves to lie and deceive people into that there is no hell, that life ends when it ends. Jesus is here to mend that. So what's the difference between us and the devil? Does the devil have free will? To some degree. He's not created in the image and likeness of God, is he? He had his chance. He was born in perfection. He was a created being. He had access to God, right? You read the book of Job. He could still go to heaven and talk to God. There's no redemption for the fallen angels. In fact, hell was created for the devil and the fallen angels. It was never intended for us. But because we bear the image and likeness of God, he wants us back. So God has given us free will. It's a burden, isn't it? See, God didn't create robots, did he? He gave you and I a free will because love has to be a free will. See, if there was no sin, there was no death, there was no hell, there was no fallenness, how could God show grace and how could we respond to it? If God was the only option in our life, we would just go along with it. There wouldn't be any kind of choice in the matter, and that's not what God wants. God wants a love relationship with us. And so God, being the initiator, shows us his very best, which is to send his son Jesus to the cross for us, offering up that redemption. And he's appealing. He's given that appeal maybe to some of us today. You can believe intellectually in Jesus Christ all you want. I have always had an intellectual understanding of who Jesus was. I just didn't want him anywhere near me, right? Because I love doing evil. I like doing my own thing. I love to operate autonomously of God. And so that's some people. They really don't want someone calling the shots in their life, even if it's God. They still just want to do their own thing, right? Isn't that some of us when we're in rebellion to God? Is I'm just not going to do it on your terms. Sometimes that carries into our walk with God. I'm going to worship the God of my own invention. And Jesus is saying it doesn't work that way. You come to me on my terms, and you do things my way, because it's the best. They didn't want that. See, they wanted their good works acknowledged. They asked this question, verse 25. Then they said to him, "Who are you?" Isn't that what the world likes to ask? "Who are you, Lord?" And they're not asking in an honest way. Paul will ask this question in his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And then what's his next question? "What would you like me to do?" See, Paul not just said, "Who are you?" He says, "Who are you, Lord?" They're just looking at him going, "Who are you?" See, they're blind. They clearly don't understand who he is, as he's clearly explained himself to them. But for some reason, the devil has hardened their hearts, and he's going to tell them how that came about. "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning." Here we go again, guys. You know, when you study the Old Testament, you're going to see that some of the most evil, wicked, vile people live for a very long time. And then you see some of the most righteous have a very short lifespan. The world likes to say things like, "Oh, only the good die young," or, "Oh, they died too soon." Well, the Bible says sometimes God takes away the righteous because he foresees evil in their life, and he's like, "Mission over, come home." You know, a long life isn't really indicating of anything. Often, I would say it's the opposite. Sometimes you see these evil, wicked, vile people live for such a long time because God is continuing to make his appeal to them and giving them space to come to their conclusion about who God is. Some evil people live for quite a long time, and God is just giving them that space to really consider, "Hey, maybe I need to find something greater than me. Maybe I need my sins forgiven." And, you know, it goes both ways. You see some people as they get old, they get bitter, they get hard-hearted. And God will still continue to make his appeal to a point, but he does warn us. He says, God will not strive with man forever. There's a point where the conscience gets so hard-hearted verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world these things which I heard from him. You know, as Jesus makes this statement, I have many things to say to you and judge. Jesus could have sat and called out every sinner, by name in the public space. He could have shamed and humiliated them. He could have pointed his finger at them, but he chose not to, right? He comes with a message of grace. See, he wants people to come to him honestly, not just out of duress. Just think if we all evangelized with a firearm. Oh, we'd get this church packed, wouldn't we? But they're not really coming because they want Jesus. They're coming because they don't want to die. And oftentimes people will, as we rightly appeal to people that there is an eternity of hell waiting for you if you don't give your life to the Lord, but we're not out selling fire insurance to people. There's a lot of people who've gotten saved, for lack of better terms, or have made some verbal profession of faith at a crusade because they are more afraid of hell than they are willing to enter into a loving relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They just want the bare minimum. And that's not what Christ is after. And so, yeah, he could have exposed them and shamed them, but he's appealing as a man, looking at other men in the eye, going, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world, right? He's going to make some other I am statements here. He says, I have many things to say to you. And he will. On judgment day, they will stand before him and give an account. I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Again, like last week, they didn't have any idea who God was. Well, Jesus didn't come to give a new message and create a new religion. He came to fulfill what Judaism, right? Mosaic Judaism, I should say, not the rabbinical Judaism that they were following, but he came, he gave the world plenty of space through the Old Testament. How long did it take to write the Old Testament? He was very patient. He was setting the stage. You know, when you look at just the beauty of the Bible took 1,400 years to write in its entirety. It took 40 authors over three different continents, right? God was laying this out. It was kind of like he was, you know, giving this trail so people could come to know him. He doesn't contradict anything. People will say to me in evangelism as I'm sharing, well, the God of the New Testament is way more graceful and loving and kind than the God of the Old Testament. He was just critical and condemning and judgmental. No, he wasn't. Otherwise, we wouldn't have more than two pages in the Bible. God created the earth, God destroyed the earth. But God always gave men space to repent, right? He gave them time to think. God's so patient with people, and that's what Jesus is. He's being very patient in this. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And Jesus isn't speaking about crowd surfing right now, is he? He's going to be lifted up. He's going to be crucified on a cross. He's going to be on display. This is where the Lord will have his final vindication. That's going to be his final testament of sorts that he's saying, look what I'm about to do. Because in about six short months, he will be lifted up, crucified. He will die, but he will then be resurrected. This is, then you will know that I am he. In fact, that word he, again, is in italics. You will know that I am. How do we know Jesus is God? Because he came back to life after being crucified publicly. He came to life in a public manner. He showed himself to people. He ate with them. See, the world, you look throughout all of world history. Let's just use World War II. When did the Nazi party end? When Hitler died. Whether you believe he went to Argentina and all that stuff. Well, either way, he's probably dead one way or another. But the Nazis burned their uniforms. They got rid of Nazism. They weren't willing to continue to be, put up, you know, they're not going to die for a lie. The world doesn't die for lies. See, the one testimony that these guys had was they were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. You can't take away an eyewitness account, can you? He says, when I'm lifted up, I'll be vindicated. He publicly came back to life to say, I am God. And that's who you side with. Just side with the guy who came back to life. Really? That's it. Isn't that simple? There's a song back in the old Maranatha days of All I Know Is Jesus Christ and Him Crucified for Me. That's a great testimony. If that's all you know, if all you know is John 3:16, if all you know is Jesus died for your sins, you're going to be a great evangelist, because that is the message. Lifting up the cross. When you lift up the Son of Man, they will know. They will know. There's no true atheist, is there? You just have people who create lies to soothe their conscience for being in rebellion to God. They will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself. Verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. The Father is with Jesus. Yeah, same for us. Where we go, we bring God with us. And that's comforting, because you have God the Creator, God the Father on your side. Where you two go, guess what? You make the majority. Jesus doesn't have his guys standing behind him with swords and shields. He's empowered by God. Same with you and I. You may feel outnumbered at work, at school, at play, in your family, and you understand God is with you. You're empowered. That's all you need. God only needs one man, one woman to stand up and be the calm voice of reason. And you have all the power and all the strength you need. But notice this. He says, for I always do these things that please him. I'm glad Jesus can make that statement, because I can't make that statement. I don't always do what pleases God, right? I'm a vomitous, carnal, wretched, fleshy bag of pus, right? I'm self-centered. I'm self-interested. I disregard the needs of others. But Jesus always pleases God. My takeaway from this is I want to take the filter off us. Because as Christians, we get into a compartmentalization of right versus wrong, good versus evil. Right? It's legalism. Legalism gets up and says, here's my checklist. This is what I wear. This is what I eat. This is what I do. This is who I hang out with. This is who I don't hang out with. We have these patterns and programs. And this is, it's like there's this code book for Christians. Like, Christians only do this. Christians only do that. And I'm a Christian because I do all these things. That's not what the Lord's looking for. He's looking for people to please him. Not in a sick and twisted kind of self-indulgent way. He has created us to please him. When you approach the Lord with that attitude of, what can I do for you today? How can I serve you today? What can I do that pleases you? Because Jesus is a person. God is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. And when you have a motive of doing something for someone because you love them, and for us, we're not earning their love, we're loving them back, right? When you realize God gave you and I the greatest thing he could, and that was his son, it's to provoke us to just say, hey, how can I say thank you? And he says, if you love me, you will obey me. Jesus being the perfect manifestation of that. Because, Christian, none of us are ever going to achieve sinless perfection. The fruit of the Spirit is not perfection, is it? But Paul even tells us several times, he says, we aim to live a pleasing life to the Lord. And what pleases the Lord for you is different from me. It'll never contradict the Scripture. That's not what I'm trying to say. It's just, we all have a role to play. We all have something we can give back to the Lord as far as our service and our hearts and our attitudes. And when you put that filter on our life, when we have a funky attitude, or if we have any kind of begrudging attitude towards another person, or if we're serving or working slothfully or carelessly, you have to understand, you ask yourself this, does this please the Lord? That's a great filter, isn't it? I don't want to do anything necessarily to break the Lord's heart. I look at the Scriptures, and the greatest way to please the Lord is just like Abraham. Abraham pleased the Lord because he lived a life of faith. The Bible says it's impossible to please God without faith. Sometimes we can go through the motions, but none of it's by faith. You look back at Cain and Abel. Why did Cain kill Abel? They both made sacrifice to God. The sacrifices were different, but it simply said this. Cain's sacrifice was not by faith, and it wasn't accepted. See, oftentimes we go to the Lord with our good works, and we become transactional. If I do this, you have to do that, right? That's not what the Lord's saying. It's not what he wants. He wants obedience over sacrifice. He wants that free will offering. And you're going to find, as Jesus says, my burden is easy, my yoke is light. When you go to him and ask him, how can I please you today? You realize, you know, you delight yourself in the Lord, and then he what? Gives you the desires of your heart. So as your life, and not just your lips, become an act of worship, your actions become pleasing to the Lord. It changes our motive, doesn't it? You delight yourself in the Lord. So as I fall in love with the author of this book, as he changes my character, as he conforms me to the image of Christ, then I start to do the things. And the Lord, I'll tell you, the Lord, he spoils me. He'll say, Ben, what do you want to do for me?
Really?
He's like, what do you want to do? What's your silly idea today? And I'll tell him. And he says, okay, you can do it. Because it pleases me. It's like with my kids. I look at my children and, you know, there's a temptation as a parent to, like, force them into your idea of what your kid is supposed to be. But really, as a parent, you study their gifts, their talents, their callings, and your job is to get behind them, equip them, and to give them things for them to do. And when you find that oftentimes when their will to do things lines up with yours, you want to get behind it. You know, I'm a boy dad, and I have a boy who loves tools. I have a boy who likes to crawl under cars. Sometimes it's a little dangerous for him right now. He's got to ease into it. But man, he loves to be with Papa to fix stuff, right? And I have another daughter, you know, she's really getting to listening to online sermons with her dad. She can identify the voices. Oh, that's Papu. Oh, that's Uncle Seth, you know. And so she's got this keen interest to, like, know the Bible. I find her really solid biblical cartoons on YouTube. And they'll just have some great Bible stories. But she's taking real interest, you know. As she spent the summer in the sanctuary with all the other kids here, she's like, Dad, I understand what you're saying. I said, let that carry home. Doesn't end on Sunday. But as God then, as he's created us and he's formed us and he's put things in yours and I's heart, he's going, you know, I've given you these things for my glory and for my pleasure. And so as we do whatever we're called to do, we do it unto the Lord because it pleases him. And when you do something to please somebody, it no longer becomes a have to. It doesn't become a burden. Now, if I have to feed my friend's kids, it's a burden. If I get to feed my kids, oh, we're going to have thirds, right? And you understand that nature of love, and that's the way the Lord works. He wants us to please him. But that pleasure needs to come from a place of faith, not by sight, not by intellect, not even by bringing what you think God wants. You know the best way to ask what God wants out of your life? Ask him. Isn't it that silly? So many people go through their Christianity, they just don't know what to do for God. And it's like, well, read. Ask him. He's a personal God. He'll tell you. And he spoke these words, many believed in him. So Jesus has an audience as he's arguing with the Pharisees. And what did it produce? It produced faith in other people. See, the people were so used to being around the Pharisees, these guys with long, elegant robes, and they would make great big spectacles of their prayer in public, and they would have people serve and meet their needs, and they were just very pompous, very condescending. And these were the men who were supposed to represent God to the people, and they saw through it. And here comes this humble carpenter from Nazareth making declarations, of who he is, and just by nature of his character and demonstrating the love and the patience and the mercy and the grace, it provided a great contrast. And the people saw the difference between religion and a personal relationship with God. Many came to believe in him. Verse 31, it says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" So these people that came into saving faith, he gives them an if. He says, "If you abide in my word." See, the danger, Christian, is the church's message lately has just been, give your life to Jesus, come sit in church. That's not the message of Jesus. He says, if you're my disciples. And I don't believe you can be a true Christian without discipleship. Highly disciplined follower of Jesus. See, being born again, being saved is just the beginning. That's the beginning of the new life. It's just like with our kids. You don't just have a baby and put them on the street corner, give them a bottle. Hey, figure it out. And oftentimes that occurs. There's Christians who've been sitting in church for most of their life, and they don't know any more about the Bible than the day they got saved. We get into this nickels and noses mentality, but Jesus says, if. So it's a conditional promise. If you abide in my word. What does the word abide mean? It means to dwell, right? We use the term abode for a home, but to dwell in God's word, to continue on, to remain in God's word. You know, I find as a Christian, it takes more effort and more discipline 25 years into my faith walk. And actually, I just turned 24 this week. Yeah, December 9th, 2001, I got saved. But it takes more work this far into the game, almost more so than when I was a new believer. You know, as a babe in Christ, every time I just read a little portion of scripture, it's like, oh, and you have that honeymoon, oh, and you're just loving Jesus. And then it takes real work to remain in that. See, Satan loves to draw us away too. He loves to give you other books. He loves to give you TV shows. He loves to give you YouTube, right? YouTube has not helped Christianity, right? The internet is so full of charlatans these days, right? It's really, really hard. If you're not discerning and if you don't have someone discipling you unless you know where to look, I advise Christians, stay out of Christian bookstores. Stay off the internet. Just get your face in the pages of this book. This is everything you and I need to know about life and godliness. But there's always some guru or there's always some guy who's like, you know, in a bomb shelter or some HTML document with blinky lights, you know, telling you who the Antichrist is and when he's coming. And no. We get this Twilight Zone kind of like sensationalism going on. And it's like, how about you just read the book God gave you? Well, you know, there's hidden books of the Bible out there. No, there isn't. God knows. If he's faithful to inspire this, he's faithful to preserve it. And there's no hidden knowledge. There's no secret knowledge. There's no guy who's got a fast track or insight on what's to come. But the idea of abiding is making a home in. And the older I get, I realize I'm a homebody. I love my house, right? When you first buy your house, you know, when you live in an apartment, it's a rental. You treat it as such. But when you have a house, you know, if you're in my house, I start to buy guitars that match my wife's curtains, amplifiers that go well with the carpet, right? Some of you guys, you men are laughing, you know. My wife doesn't like having a rollaway in the living room anymore, right? Mike, did you ever have to take the bench grinder off the kitchen table? You know how it is. But you create an environment that's pleasing and that's comfortable. And so you find home in the Word of God. Do you find that you are a teachable Christian? Do you find the comfort and the peace and the will for your life simply in the Word of God? He says, if you abide in my Word, you are my disciples indeed. See, there's a lot of people out there who claim to be Christians, right? Jesus even said, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord. And he says, depart, I don't even know you. But he says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This is not an intellectual truth. There is intellectualism in the Bible, but think about it. How many colleges and universities, how many books that we have, how much just raw data do we have access to, yet our prisons are full. We are the most therapy generation ever in American history. Everybody goes to a therapist, yet we're not getting better. Information doesn't change people. Having intellectual knowledge doesn't change people. There's many Christians who have intellectual knowledge. The Pharisees had intellectual knowledge. It didn't produce faith. It just produced people who regurgitate brain candy, you know? And if you just get drawn into information, you just become an information junkie. He says, and you shall know the truth, right? Jesus being truth. The spiritual truth is Jesus Christ. But it says, the truth shall make you free. That's the beauty of God's word, is it sets you free from the bondages that you and I tend to get entangled in. The bondage of lack of forgiveness, the bondage of bitterness, the bondage of disbelief, the bondage of fear, the bondage of people-pleasing, right? How many of us were people-pleasers when we got saved? We filtered everything with, how can I make other people happy? How can I make other people like me, right? The bondage to doubt, the bondage to all sorts of things, right? And you realize as you find, as you obey, and as you dwell in the Word of God, He sets you free. And it's ongoing. You find, you know, early on in my faith walk, it was easy to get rid of the drugs and the alcohol and all that stuff. I mean, we tend to put that stuff on a pedestal. But at the root of all that was the fear, the trauma, all that stuff that's beneath. And as the Lord comes in and heals me and teaches me to forgive, and He teaches me how to ask for forgiveness from other people, right? He shows me that I've really been drinking poison, expecting my enemies to die. That's really what the lack of forgiveness does. But you realize how, as you simply dwell in the teachings of Christ, there's freedom. You know, in the 60s, that was the big word. Freedom, brother. What did they do with it? What did the hippies do with their freedom? They got blasted. They used their freedom to sin. Right? And now you see all those guys are retiring with wrecked bodies and wrecked relationships. Their kids don't talk to them because they walked in freedom, and it unfortunately took them down dark paths. They found they wasted their life in their freedom. Jesus didn't come to just give us more rules and more bondages, unlike the Pharisees who just heap burdens on men's back and didn't give them one finger to help carry their load. The Lord takes the burdens away. Have you experienced that yet? As you've just simply walked in the Word of God, you walk out like something's been lifted off of you. Maybe you're in bondage to a guilty conscience. Maybe you're on that merry-go-round of just your thought life, and Satan's just there telling you about who you were 10 years ago, 5 years ago. And Jesus says, I died for that too. Get off that merry-go-round. Get off the cross. We need the wood, right? He sets you free. You know, they've seen this. Animal activists used to go to farms, big commercial farms, and they'd go and open up the gates for the cows to come out. And what would the cows do? Stay there. They're so comfortable in it. Oftentimes we're comfortable in our sin because we've always had it. We've always lived with it. And that's what Satan likes us to do, is get us comfortable in our sin. And Jesus opens the gate, but He not only opens the gate, but He shows you this whole world for you and I to walk in, a world of promises by faith. He has a whole world of obedience that produces that fruit of the Spirit. And oftentimes we're reluctant. And oftentimes we're just ignorant. We don't know what those promises are. But the Lord, just even with the nation of Israel, He tells them, hey, you've been walking around the wilderness long enough. He says, now go and take the land I've given you. Go and take your inheritance. Go and possess it, right? See, an inheritance, you don't earn an inheritance, right? Maybe some of you guys inherited all your grandma's antique spoon collection, grandpa's bowling ball collection. That's not the inheritance we want. But the Lord has promised us an inheritance that He says you need to go and possess it. You have to go and claim it yourself. And that's the promises He's given us. There's promises you can own. As you do your devotion, see what the Lord promises you. Go and get it. Go and walk in it. Go and practice it. And you're going to find it's going to produce freedom, liberty. Well, the Jews had a problem with the statement, right? They answered Him, we are Abraham's descendants. and have never been in bondage to anyone, how can you say you will be made free? You know what the problem the Jews had was a bad memory, because we know their history. They were enslaved by Egypt, Babylon, Assyria. Now they're enslaved by who? Rome. Rome's occupying their country. How can you say we will be made free? Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son of Man makes you free, you shall be free indeed." See, he puts the finger on the real issue. You are in slavery to sin. You're in slavery to your lust, to your appetites, to your willingness to do evil. Let's go visit Paul over in Romans chapter 6. See, Jesus doesn't give us warnings about sin. Jesus doesn't give us warnings and prohibitions to dampen our good time. He's trying to navigate us away from doing things that are harmful and that cause slavery in our lives. You know what I'm talking about whenever you buy a bag of Doritos. Who can just eat one? It's become a marketing campaign. Have you ever eaten Doritos well past the point of being full? It's your appetite taking over because it's sensual, right? Oh, just the flavors. It's like little angels kissing the inside of my mouth. See, when the Lord comes in, he purchases you and I back out of slavery. He redeems us with the most precious thing he has, and that's his blood. It says, verse 15 of chapter 6, it says this, "What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Bob Dylan wrote a song once. He says, you got to serve somebody. See, we're still slaves, but we're not in bondage, right? Think about that. You were bought with a price for God's own pleasure and his own will. We were purchased. Jesus even says, you are now sons, right? You're no longer a slave. You are our son. You have different rights now. You have different responsibilities. And that's a position of eternity. But we're enslaved without bondage. See, obedience is the safety net for the Christian. There's freedom. There's liberty. And that's what Paul just wrote. He says, you were obeying sin, and did it produce fruit in your life? Anyone here sick and tired of being sick and tired? Anyone get to that point in their life where all you're living for is the next sip or the next hit or the next hookup or whatever it may be? And it just becomes a pattern. You're not even doing it because you like it. You're just doing it because you have to do it. It's a pattern. And Jesus came to set you and I free from that muscle memory that sin has created in us. See, you and I, Christian, as we're born again, we're not sinless and perfect practically, and the Lord is loving and giving us instructions on how to lead us out of those bad habits. You know, a great book to really go through is the book of Ephesians, because it lists it out. Here are the put-ons, and here are the put-offs. Real simple, right? Real simple. See, it can't be done necessarily in your own flesh. It needs to be done through the power of the Spirit. And God has written it in such a way that it's so you're dependent on Him. It's Jesus who sets us free. And that's what He's saying. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I set people free. 12-step doesn't set you free. A pattern, a program, of this book or that book, it's Jesus Himself. And you follow the Master's voice, right? You follow the Good Shepherd. He leads you out of darkness. He leads you out of bondage. But that's where you find the discipleship. Again, I ask yourself, ask yourself the question, are you teachable? Or did you arrive in your Christianity, or, oh, this is as far as I'm going, I'm doing good. Whew, that's a kill zone. Blessed are those who, what, hunger and thirst for righteousness. The more I get into this book, the more I want to know it. The more I want to know the author. The more I know, just experientially, my life has changed and become such because I've simply applied myself deeper and deeper into this book. And this is all you really need to do. You worry about what's in this book. You don't have to worry about church creeds and this and that and all these man-made da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You got plenty here. Start with the red letters. Yeah. Then work your way out. So let's pray.